From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Wednesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Father Mitch is in the house. Fasten your seatbelts. Get in line. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we've got a number for you. That number is 1-205-271-2985. And if you are outside of the United States and Canada, we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, at ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Kubensky and Jeff Burson handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host is, he is every Wednesday, our very own Father Mitch Pacwa. How are you?
Groovy.
Groovy, feeling groovy.
See?
Uh-oh, we have to pay because I sang that.
Yeah. Well, you sang it off-key enough that they won't recognize the melody.
Perfect.
It's okay.
You got some emails there?
I do. So, first of all, Joseph said, recently a newly ordained priest celebrated his first Mass at our parish. Afterwards, we were allowed to receive an individual blessing from him, which included kissing his hands. Would this be an appropriate act of reverence any time we greet a priest? No, usually not. What is often appropriate is that when you greet a bishop, you kiss his ring. The bishop wears a ring indicating that he is married to his diocese. And so people often kiss his ring. And but with a newly ordained priest, the reason for kissing his hands is that they were just anointed with the sacred myrrh. And that's why we often refer to these young whippersnapper priests coming up as still being wet behind the hands instead of the ears. And so that's why that's appropriate. And also, when you receive a blessing from a newly ordained priest, that's the first time he's blessed you, and there is a plenary indulgence attached to his blessing. So that's another part of that special time.
Do you remember being a whippersnapper?
Oh, barely. It's so long ago.
Were you anxious? Do you remember? Were you anxious upon your ordination?
No. That was not part of my mentality. I was excited, you know, and really eager, but I didn't find myself anxious. I'd wanted to be a priest since I was 8, yeah. And so this was like, well, I've been working for this for the previous 18 years. So, that wasn't the...
Where did that take place?
In Chicago, at the Madonna della Strada Chapel. On the campus of Loyola University. Mm-hmm. So that was in 76, 46 years
ago. And
where
did you celebrate your first Mass?
In South Haven, Michigan.
Oh, what a beautiful place.
It is.
What a beautiful place.
The parish church, St. Basil's, is on a bluff overlooking Lake Michigan. So Madonna della Strada is right on the lake shore. Well, in those days, now they've put an extension to the campus there. But in those days, it was right on the water. And then I had my first Mass right across the lake, facing right on the water as well. So that was really very, very nice. And, you know, it's been an adventure for the last 46 years. Also, Robert asks, what do you think of centering prayer? I'm a Catholic and had someone within the church inquiring about centering prayer. Thank you. I don't think very highly of it. I'm very much in favor of prayer and the use of scripture in prayer. But the goal, and due to some criticisms of it, they've been changing a little bit on their teaching on it. But I certainly found the books that explained centering prayer very much lacking. And the goal of trying to empty one's mind as a way to prepare for Christ to come into your soul is not something appropriate for Christian prayer. We don't seek to empty our minds. We seek to fill them with Christ. We want union with the person of Christ. And in centering prayer, they'll try to coordinate a certain phrase or word, sometimes, you know, just a simple word like Father or some other word. They'll try to coordinate that with their breathing as a way to empty their mind. That's a goal in Hinduism, to be sure, but it's not a goal in Christian prayer. So that's something that I would not recommend as a style of prayer. I would recommend that people who are looking for a more contemplative style of prayer, the prayer I tend to do is more meditation, a more contemplative kind of prayer would be found in the writing of Saint Teresa of Avila and Saint John of the Cross. I would go to them as sure teachers rather than centering prayer folks, okay? Have time for another one?
Absolutely.
Okay, this is from Alex in Queensland, Australia. It's wonderful to hear from folks in Australia. If you ever get a chance to go, do so. I was able to do a month of lecturing there and then a second trip of 2 weeks of lectures, and it's just a beautiful country. As descendants of the first parents who fell into sin, we inherited original sin through every generation since. This has been passed down. Then is there a case for family curses from a sinful forebear? I know Jesus told his disciples in John 9:3 that the man born blind was not caused by sin of his parents. However, some families are dogged by physical and mental trauma coming through their genes. Could this explain the likes of homosexuality if this is genetically passed on? Well, see, here's one of the things you have to deal with. You know, it's not really very easy for homosexuals to pass on their genes, it would be easy, but they tend not to do so. That's part of the nature of what they do, and they don't pass on their genetic code all that frequently. So that they may adopt a child, but then even there, you see that the children of homosexual couples And some of the studies in show that they have just about a rate of 10 times more likelihood of homosexual behavior themselves, that is the children they adopt, and sometimes have, at least with one partner, not the other. But being raised by a homosexual is more likely, which indicates what? That it is something that is passed on in the environment, not genetically. There's no genetic evidence for that, nor, and even questions about depression as being passed on genetically. That's being revisited. So I would not push this idea, but there is an environmental change that can happen as people teach others to be depressed and so on. So
it's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, EWTN Radio is available on many of the smart speaker systems that are out there. For instance, the Amazon Echo. Simply say, Alexa, play EWTN Radio and try it out today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. First up today is John in Nova Scotia in Canada, watching on television today. John, thanks so much for holding. You are on with Father Mitch.
Thank you so much. Thank you so much. Good evening, Dr. Father Mitch.
Yes.
I do have a question, and I preface it by asking, with regard to Catholic writings and Catholic literature and so on, most frequently, I see the words at the beginning of a nihil obstat and the imprimatur. I think mostly in Catholic writings. I'm not altogether.
No, it's only Catholic writings.
Okay, and I wondered where it started and who gives permission or who authorizes the nihil obstat and the imprimatur, and to whom is it passed on to, and what writings would prompt the use of these two Latin phrases, which I'm not sure of myself as well.
Okay.
That's my question.
Nihil obstat means nothing stops or prevents this from being written. And that's a way to say the person who bestows the nihil obstat or the imprimatur is the bishop or the ordinary. In my case, my superiors, will give, they don't, bishops actually give nihil obstat and imprimatur. My superiors give another kind of statement saying imprimi potest, that which means it is able to be printed. And imprimatur is let it be printed, okay? So it's okay, in other words. Now, the reason that they would have nihil obstat, it doesn't mean that the bishop necessarily agrees with the position. But there's nothing in it that is theologically incorrect. And they evaluate various writings for theological error. Now, the index of forbidden books began in 1546. And while I don't have direct evidence for this, I'm pretty sure that these declarations of imprimatur and nihil obstat began with the Index of Forbidden Books. And that bishops said, no, this is fine. Whereas other books, could not be printed. by Catholic auspices, nor could they be kept at Catholic libraries, nor read by Catholics. That was the issue. And this was at a time when there were a lot of, new sects that had started in the 1500s, not only Martin Luther and John Calvin and Huldrych Zwingli, but, you know, by the end of the 1500s, there were 300 different denominations, and it continued to grow. So this was a way for the Catholic Church to say these books are fine and can be safely read, and then other books were put on the index and said these books may not be read, and then other books just were not put in either category. But that was the origin of it. Does that help?
That helps very, very much, yes, Father Mitch, and I certainly appreciate the answer. Thank you, and have a great
You're
day.
You're very welcome. Sure.
You're very welcome. Thanks, John. That opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. Next up is Manny, a first-time caller in Pearl City, Hawaii, watching us on YouTube today. Manny, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello, Father Mitch. How are you doing?
Fine, thanks. You're in Hawaii?
Yes, sir.
Well, so far you've got the long-distance award.
Okay, thank you. Nice. I really appreciate it. I'll be brief.
Yeah.
As I understand it, according to the Magisterium, God can forgive all sins, but
yeah.
I've come across some writings and possible revelations from some of the mystic saints suggesting that at a certain point, God will stop forgiving your sins.
Mm-hmm.
Like, for example, you keep persisting in sin, you keep confessing the same ones. It's like after, three or four or five times, that God will stop forgiving. So what am I supposed to believe?
The Magisterium. Here.
Okay.
When it comes to any private revelation, they have to be tested on a number of levels. On the objective level, they must first of all be consistent with sacred scripture, secondly with sacred tradition, and thirdly with the Magisterium. If they are not consistent with any one of those three sources, then they are not to be accepted. Then you take a look at the more subjective elements. What effect did the visionary have as a result of receiving these? Did they have a more holy life, or did they start, selling tickets in order to come one, come all, hear the visions? No, if they're doing that and trying to profiteer, that's a bad fruit. If other people around them are made better persons, that's good fruit. If people around them are using them for, making money and things, that's a bad fruit. So you have to take a look at the effects of the vision, but that's subjective, discernment. Objectively, it's scripture, tradition, and magisterium that you use to judge the visions, not the other way around. Does that help?
Yeah, it helps. So the Magisterium, the official position is all sins can be forgiven, correct?
Yes, because
okay.
Jesus Christ our Lord is infinite. And secondly, he is eternal. So he will, just like the thief on the cross who came at the last moments of life, and just like Peter, who repented after denying our Lord three times, the Lord will forgive. He told Peter to forgive 7 times 70. How much more will he? And he doesn't really want you to count to 490. He wants us to keep forgiving. If he commands that of us, how much more we can be sure that he is all-forgiving too, if you come to him. If you don't come to him, no, that's, he cuts yourself off. But if you come to him, he forgives. Does that help?
Okay, that's very reassuring. I appreciate your help, Father. Thank you.
Absolutely, man. Great call anytime.
Next stop, the Republic of Texas. Ryan is in Midland listening on Guadalupe Radio. Ryan, welcome to the program.
Thanks for taking my call, Father.
Sure.
I'd call and ask you a question today to celebrate beating COVID.
Oh, good for you. Glad that you beat it. What can we do for you?
Okay, I was wondering, given that the Vatican II Council Sancro Sanctum Concilium did not mandate that the priest face the people and to remove the communion rails, mm-hmm. why did those two things happen exactly if they were never mandated in the first place?
Yeah, that was something that was mandated after the council was over. That was, you don't see that in the council documents at all. The idea behind it was to have more of a dialogue. This, one of the goals of liturgists going back to the 1920s, and then it was really revived again in the 1950s, was to have more of a dialogue in the Mass, so that when the priest said the prayers, the Lord be with you and with your spirit, lift up your hearts, lift them up to the Lord, they wanted people to participate in those dialogues. So the idea would be to remove any barrier between the priest and the people, and to have the priest face the people as they do that dialogue. That's what they use the phrase, dialogue mass. Not that you would talk about the readings later on in the 60s. They came up with this idea that that meant you should have a dialogue about the homily or something. No, that's not what they meant by dialogue mass. They meant that the priest and people should go back and forth. So that's why they had the priest face the people and engage in that dialogue. So that was the idea. Now, in some places, that has been very effective. But on the other hand, one of the problems has been too much of a focus on the human component and not enough on the divine. So it's got some mixed result. Okay?
Thank you much. I appreciate it.
Absolutely.
Thank you, Ryan. We appreciate the phone call today. That frees up a line for you. The number to be on the program is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985. And if you are outside of North America, we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, at ewtn.com. Want to give a big congratulations to our good friends at Holy Family Radio in Northern Ohio. This week they are celebrating their 12th anniversary on the air. Congrats to Deacon Jeff Compton and his whole team. They started with one station, and now they're on three stations, serving Glandorf, Leipzig, Findlay, Ada, and Lima, Ohio. Again, our big congratulations to Holy Family Radio. Thanks from all of us here at EWTN. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Plenty of time to go here on this edition of EWTN's Open Line Wednesday. 833-288-3986. It is Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. We head next to Little Rock, Arkansas. Pat is in Little Rock listening on the EWTN app. Pat, you're on with Father Mitch.
Thank you much, Father Mitch. Good day to you.
Sure. Nice to be with you. What can we do for you?
All right, a couple of related questions, especially about the nature of angels.
Yes.
But since Satan always seems to be put on par with Jesus, Jesus, Son of God, is God, whereas Satan's a created being, but it always seems like he's presented almost on par with Jesus in terms of he's the evil one and Jesus is obviously good, all good.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't quite understand why that's presented like that.
Well, first of all, he's not on a par. You know, infinite God, you know, Jesus Christ is infinite God, and Satan is a creature created by God. So they're not on a par. And our Lord always outwits Satan. You know, he Satan doesn't do very well against our Lord, does he?
Well, no, ultimately he doesn't, but the fact that he still continues and is resistant.
Well, okay, now, like the rest of us, Satan has eternal life. You know, the damned in hell are not deleted. They're in hell forever, as are the redeemed in heaven forever. And so, of course, he's still around. C.S. Lewis had a great image that, you know, our Lord's incarnation was like D-Day and the landing of the Allies. Now, once the Allies arrived in Western Europe, the war was basically lost by the Germans, right? That was a key turning point between that and the Battle of Stalingrad. Those two were absolute key turning point. But did that mean that the war was over?
Nope.
That the fighting kept on going. The Germans, fought, every inch of the way back to Berlin. And they even made a major gambit at the Battle of the Bulge against the Western Allies. But it was doomed to failure. Matter of fact, that a movie made, I think, in the 60s about the Battle of the Bulge. There have been a few about them that are really, you just appreciate what our guys went through in the Battle of the Bulge. It's amazing. But one of the German generals of the Panzers said, look, we found this on a prisoner of war. It's a fresh cake. It's from Boston. The Americans have so much oil and equipment, they can fly cake fresh across the Atlantic, and we can barely hope to get from point A to point B within the next 10 hours, or else we're going to lose this battle. Said it, he realized that it was done. And so it's something similar. The evil one has lost the war. But like Hitler and the Nazis, who fought all the way to their own destruction, the evil one keeps on fighting. And it's a fight not over territory, but over the eternal soul of each one of us. And our Lord doesn't just try to conquer places, but he wants to conquer hearts, minds, and souls, and win them one at a time over to himself. So he engages in this struggle for the kingdom of God to hold sway over people's hearts, minds, and souls rather than let the kingdom of darkness do so. That's what's, the way I see what's going on. And the battle continues, but we're involved now.
Thanks, Pat. We appreciate the phone call today. I like that, Pat, so much, Father Mitch. Let's go to another Pat. This one is in Virginia Beach, Virginia, and she's listening at the EWTN app. Pat, welcome to the program. You're on with Father Mitch.
Thank you, Father. I am so grateful for you taking the call, but I'm really grateful for how much you have helped me grow my faith.
Oh, my pleasure.
Anyway, my question is about plenary indulgences for funerals. My brother died this past week.
Oh, God rest his soul.
Thank you. Thank you very much. I am out of the area where he died, and I have a sister who's also out of the area. We're having a conflict. I want him to have a body mass, a body funeral mass, because I was told that he gets a plenary indulgence or a partial indulgence for that. And she doesn't believe it. So
what does she want to do?
She just wants to have him cremated and have a at the site, at the burial site, prayer said.
She's what did he want?
Well, he had a history of mental illness.
I see.
Okay. So so he had lived a life with many crooked paths, okay?
Sure.
But he was a believer, and he did. I believe he received last rites. I asked for them, and it happened very suddenly. So there wasn't a lot of time for us to coordinate or plan anything.
Sure, sure. Well, he would be the thing. Does she have control over this?
Well, she has been an administrator for his affairs, for many years.
Right.
So, I made an inquiry to a funeral home to say, can we have just his body in a rented casket and then get him cremated, and like we kind of try to do both.
Right.
You know?
Yeah.
Because I want him to have any indulgences we can give him.
Sure.
So, anything that you can tell me about indulgences for people that have recently died would be.
Yeah. You definitely want to have Holy Mass offered for the repose of his soul. And whether your sister wants that or not, you can do that. Whether, and I don't know the legal status of, her role and her decision making, but if you could, make at least one last strong appeal to say, we want to have, I truly want, if for nothing else, do it for the peace of my soul, but I believe it's for the peace of our brother's soul. And if she still won't, then you go ahead with get some of your friends and ask the parish priest to celebrate a mass, whether the body is present or not. And, there are a number of options that you can do to gain a plenary indulgence for him, even without the burial. If you and a couple friends pray the rosary together before the Blessed Sacrament, there is a plenary indulgence in that. And if your sister, I don't want an unnecessary break between you and your sister. That, there may be chances to heal that up later. But I would say, I'm going to have Mass offered for him. I'm going to be there with some of my friends. We're going to pray a rosary for him and receive the plenary indulgence that comes from that and apply it to our deceased brother. And that we're just going to do that. And be at peace with that. And don't worry about, I think if you let this become a way to disrupt the relationship with your sister, the evil one will get into that. So by tempting you towards anger and resentment. I say, okay, you know, I can't legally stop what you're going to do. I'll be there, but then we're going to have mass for our brother. You might try to even have it before whatever ceremony she has. So that would be my suggestion, Pat. Okay?
Okay. Is there any time limit on this?
No.
You know?
No. But I would, you know, sooner the better. Your brother would appreciate that, I'm sure. Okay?
So can different people in different cities go before the Blessed Sacrament?
Oh, yeah.
Do rosaries also
Absolutely.
For him?
Absolutely.
Thanks, Pat. We appreciate the call today. We'll keep you and your family and your brother especially in our prayers. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Next up is Julie, another first-time caller in Santa Clarita, California, watching us on YouTube. Julie, you're on with Father Mitch.
Good afternoon, Father Mitch.
Hi. What can we do for you today, Julie?
You're just the guy to answer this. We've been reading through the Old Testament, and there's a lot of stuff God told them to decorate with pomegranates, and I wondered what the significance of pomegranates is in the Old Testament.
Sure. This is throughout the Middle East. The pomegranate is a particularly blessed tree. And there's even, it's not theologically taught, but on a popular level, it's believed that the devil cannot be in the shade of the pomegranate tree. It's a tree. Of course, pomegranates are delightful, especially when you get them fresh. They ripen in September, and when I'm over in the Middle East in the autumn, and the pomegranates are being picked. Oh, that they make fresh pomegranate juice. They just squeeze two halves of a pomegranate and just this wonderful, wonderful drink. But it's considered a very blessed fruit and a sign of great fruitfulness. Because have you ever eaten a pomegranate?
Yeah.
Well, you know then on the inside, it's just loaded with seeds symbolizing the fruitfulness of the pomegranate. So it's a symbol of fruitfulness and of extra blessing. So on the priest's vestment, they would have a pomegranate and a bell, one in between the other. 12 pomegranates, one for each tribe, 12 bells. And the bells were there to make sure that the priest had not died during the service, especially when he went into the Holy of Holies. If the bell stopped ringing, what they would do is tie a rope around the ankle of the priest. And if the bell stopped ringing, it means he wasn't moving anymore. So then they'd pull him out because they couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. Nobody could. So they'd be able to pull him out. But they used the bells and the pomegranates to decorate the lower end of the priest's alb, the equivalent of our alb, a white, long white garment. And that was the symbolism of it. Does that help?
Yes, thank you, Father. Have a great day.
You do the same.
We head back to the Republic of Texas. Another first-time caller, Jennifer, is in Texas, listening on the EWTN app. Jennifer, thanks so much for holding. Welcome to the program.
Thank you. I'm here. Hi, Father Mitch.
Hi. What can we do for you?
Well, I have a college-age daughter, 21, who is at a liberal school.
Yes.
That kind of goes without saying. And when I saw her last weekend, she had mentioned that she still loves theology. Mm-hmm. She went through the Catholic sacraments and went to Christian camp all her summers. And so she got kind of into it, and she likes it, but she's still off on the other side of the spectrum right now. She said that when she was reading a book, and she said a theology book, and she didn't say which one, and I didn't ask because she was talking, that they mentioned that the through history, the original way in the Bible that it was written was, and she didn't quote a verse, but man is not supposed to lie with boy. And over the years and centuries, it has been changed to man is not supposed to lie with man. So, in other words, her point was sort of a justification for that homosexual behavior wasn't condemned.
Yes, right.
So I'd like some clarifications.
Sure.
Thank you.
The book is not telling the truth. So there are, of course, a number of passages. One would be Leviticus 18, verse 22. And in there it says, Ve'et zachar lo tishkav, mishkavei isha. With a male, zachar, you shall not lie as you lie with a female. It is an abomination. There's no mention of boy. The word for boy is yeled. Here it's the word zachar. It's not even close, is it?
Right.
There's nothing close. And then when you, the same thing is true with Leviticus 20, verse 13. V'ish asher yishkav et zachar mishkavei isha to'eva asu. Shnehem. So when a man lies with a male as lying with a woman, it is, they have both done an abomination. It's, you know, there's nothing there about yeled or yeladim, boys, nor na'ar. A na'ar would be a youth. It's zachar, a male of any age. That's what it says. Okay?
Is that good?
And the same thing is true in 1 Corinthians 6. When they mention homosexuality, it's arsenokoitai, someone who lies with a male. Arsenos is male. In fact, in the Greek translation of the Leviticus passages, it's komete meta arsenos koitengunaikos, whoever lies with a male. It's not boy. It's not paidos, nothing like that. It's a male. That's it. So that's what you have there. And I'm sure that your daughter doesn't know Hebrew or Greek, right?
Not at this moment.
No.
Not that I know of.
No. And probably not. And that's, which is, you know, that's
apparently
not
neither does the author of that book.
Or if the author does know Greek or Hebrew, he's lying to his readers. I don't know of any textual variation of that. The Greeks and Romans had more openness to that kind, especially the Spartans and some of the other Greeks. They were more open to man-boy relationships, sexual relationships. But the Israelites were not. Persian culture had that as well. But Israelites, no. I don't know about Egypt. I don't think it was very common in Egyptian culture. And I don't know, I've not read anything favoring homosexual behavior in the Akkadian literature either. Or the Hittites. Greeks, yes. And Romans, yes. But even with the Romans, it was more ambivalent. But with the Greeks, definitely, especially the Spartans.
Thanks, Jennifer. Father Mitch, you've got Alan Smith on your show tonight. What are you guys going to talk about?
We're going to be talking about the writings of Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen. And he one of the things that Al Smith has done very, very nicely is get together a number of books that are in the public domain but are out of print, and he's reprinting them. And what people are finding is great relevance in the writings of Archbishop Sheen. So we'll be talking about that.
That's EWTN Live with Father Mitch Paqua tonight, 8 p.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio and Television. Next stop, Columbus, Ohio. Lisa, another first-time caller, listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Lisa, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father. I really appreciate your ministry.
Oh, thank you. Thank you. And go ahead. So what can we do for you?
My question is about, I had thought that I had learned that Pentecost was the birthday of the church, and this year Pentecost came around, and I saw some posts by different Catholics on social media about that no, it was not, that it was much earlier with Jesus at the crucifixion. That was the birthday of the church, and I was just a little confused.
Yeah, first of all, you know, the concept of the birthday of the church is a more modern kind of notion. The Bible doesn't talk about the church's birthday, but here's what you have. Certainly, on the cross, when our Lord's side was pierced, remember how St. Paul called our Lord Jesus the new Adam, right?
Right.
And both in Romans and in 1 Corinthians. And so we recognize Christ as the new Adam. And Eve came from the side of the first Adam. So now the sense of that scene at the cross is that the church is born from the side of Christ, the way the Eve came from the side of Adam. It's that parallelism that many of the fathers speak of the origin of the church. Okay? So that's that. But you also see that on Pentecost, there is this outpouring of the Holy Spirit that enlivens the church. And you know, the church goes out for the first time as a church and starts proclaiming the gospel. And so if, you know, we're dealing with people talking about images. These are images, birth and so on. If you like, you could think about the conception of the church being when Christ's side is pierced, and that the coming to birth would be Pentecost. It's clearly two moments, but the church has its origin in the piercing of Christ's side and in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They go together. So I just wouldn't try to, make it too much, you know, of a pushing birthday images, because it is just an image. Okay?
And very quickly, we'll head to Vinny in Hamilton, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Vinny, just a minute left with Father Mitch. What's your question?
Father, what can we do about all the stores and online places that are now offering $4,000 to their employees for abortions?
Yeah, if you can, let them know that if you can avoid dealing with them, you can. I would avoid it, and let them know why. Say, you know, you might be trying to assuage other people, but you are losing me. But the fact that they do that doesn't mean that you cannot do business with them. You can do business with them, but if you can, try to let them know, I'm against this and I don't want to do business with you anymore, then let them know.
Happy birthday, Father Mitch.
Oh, thank you.
Would you leave
nice
us with
a blessing?
Nice to
be 73. Lord bless you all and keep you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, our producer, Michael McCall, call screener, Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with Father Brian Milady. Until then, God bless.